Let me invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Genesis 15. To Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 in a moment. You know, if you think about it, when we enter into agreements or we enter into contracts, we often do that conditionally. Recently, the building committee has reviewed a contract that was put together by the architect with whom we've entered an agreement. And, you know, those contracts tend to be long and there's a lot of things included in them. But by and large, they're serious agreements. They're binding agreements. But there is a sense in which they're conditional. You know, one person could break the contract. You know, somebody could say, I'm not going to follow through with that. I'm not really going to buy your service. Somebody conceivably could say, you know what, I just don't think I want to do the job anymore. And so people break agreements. People break contracts. And often, if somebody else breaks a contract, then there's really not much else that can happen except the contract falls apart. I mean, there might be penalties, there might be consequences, there might be things that happen as a result of that contract being broken, but it's a contract. It's written the way it is because at the end of the day, it is it's binding, but it's conditional. But when we think about the way that God has entered into something that's even weightier than a contract with us, He's entered into a covenant with us. He's entered into a covenant to save His people. And we see that it's conditional. But notice the terms and the conditions of the covenant. Beginning in Genesis 15 and verse 1, as God has, He's appearing to Abraham, and we read beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Show us, Father, how you are working, even as you promised you would. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. As we look at Genesis 15, Genesis is really one of those foundational passages for what we might call God's covenant of grace. God's covenant that He entered into to save a people for Himself. Now, if you're not normally here on Sunday nights, remember, on Sunday nights we're going through a doctrinal series really hitting the high points of what we would understand to be fundamental theology, or biblical theology, or Reformed theology. And we come this evening to God's covenant of grace, that God established a covenant with His people. Now again, remember the context. What we saw last week, if you were here last week on Sunday evening, is we saw the fall. Man's sin. That it's worse than we even imagine. And then the question might be asked, well, did we ruin everything? I mean, did we sort of blow it when we fell into sin? If it's really true that we're thoroughly permeated now with our sin, that we're born in sin, is it the case that it's just irretrievably gone? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a question that answers that. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did we sin and God just say, all right, that's it, and here's what you deserve? Well, the answer is no. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Did God leave us in our sin and misery? No. God chose to enter into a covenant with His people. The larger catechism says elsewhere, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. Now, in other words, God entered into a covenant with us to save us, but really, there's a sense in which that covenant is ultimately one that God enters into with Christ. Let me say it another way before we start to step our way through Genesis 15. The gist of covenant theology is this, is that throughout the pages of Scripture, God is working to save His people. Genesis 1 through 3, we mess it all up. Genesis 4 through Revelation 18 or 19, God is working to restore. And what we ruined in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God will ultimately glorify in the very final pages of Revelation. But the point of all of that is that God has entered into a covenant. God has entered into a promise that He will save, that He will be our God, and we will be His people. We see that covenant being established with Abraham, and then through Abraham, to all his spiritual descendants ever since. And here's the thing about this covenant. I said it was conditional. Maybe that threw something. Did anybody sort of go, wait a minute, the pastor's starting to drift over into where we don't want to go. God's love is conditional? Well, here's the thing. A covenant in that day was conditional. If you violated the covenant, you died. If there's a covenant, then if you break it, there's a consequence. But here's what happens in this covenant. We break it, and God suffers the consequences. We break it, and Christ pays the penalty. And notice that begins in verse 15 with a situation that if we set the context, things really are not looking good. If you have your Bible open and you're looking at chapter 14, there's a heading over chapter 14 in my Bible. It says, War of the Kings. And basically, if you read chapter 14, you see that there are these four more powerful kings that enter into the land of Canaan, and they attack five of the kings of city-states within the land of Canaan. These four kings come into the land and overwhelm these five kings. They lay waste to large areas. They pillage certain cities and they take people away into captivity. Now, they ignore Abram, probably because while Abram is extremely wealthy and he has a lot of possessions, Abram, relatively speaking, is small. I mean, Abram's not a city-state. He's a wealthy man with a lot of possession, but he's not a city-state. He's small and he's out of the way, and so they probably just, you know, ignore Abram. They don't happen to stumble across him. There's no reason they would go out of their way to find Abram. But what happens after they pillage cities that include Sodom and they take captive his nephew Lot? What does Abram do? You know, it kind of reminds you of the days of the Old West. Abram puts together some of his men and he goes after them. And when he overtakes them, he overwhelms them. He strikes them and he takes Lot and all these other possessions they've taken. He takes them back and he brings them home. Now you might say, well, that's really good, right? But here's the problem. Abram has just gone and attacked four powerful kings of city-states. He has now put himself on the radar. Abraham, he doesn't have a city with walls. Abraham is living out in the wilderness, in a tent. And now he has provoked the four most powerful kings of the region, and they will likely come looking for retribution. Things do not look good for Abram. And it's not just that he has these enemies without. His own situation is really a pretty desperate one for Abram. He's an old man already, and he has no child. He has no child. He has no heir. And so he says to God, I really don't have an heir. The closest thing I have to an heir is someone who was born in my household, Eliezer of Damascus, but I don't really have any heir of my own. One commentator has said that Eliezer might have been born in Abram's household. Perhaps he was a banker or a personal advisor of some sort. But he's not really a descendant of Abraham. But he is the closest thing that Abram has to an heir. And so he has four very powerful kings that he has greatly provoked. He has no child of his own. He is an old man. But it's, you know what? It's worse than that. Because if you look at the spiritual condition of Abram, things don't look good there either. Now, we tend to look at Abram, we think of him as Abraham, but he's at this point, his name is still Abram. And we tend to think, well, he was a godly man, he was a righteous man, he was a faithful man. But think about his spiritual track record. If we were to flip back to Genesis chapter 12, when Abram goes journeying into Egypt, his wife Sarah is very beautiful. And this goes through Abram's mind. He realizes, you know, Abram's beautiful. Sarah's beautiful. I hope Abram wasn't a pretty boy. I hope Sarah's beautiful. And so Abram says, you know, we can't let him know you're my wife, because what will go through somebody's mind is, we'll just kill him and take his wife. And so tell him you're my sister. And then Pharaoh sees Sarah and sees that she is beautiful and thinks, you know what, I'd like to grow the harem a little bit. And so he takes Sarah as his wife and Abram lets him. I mean, think about that. I mean, wouldn't you rather, I mean, I think a lot of men would say we'd rather, you know, die trying to defend our household, to defend our spouse. But Abram, to save his own skin, lets her go. He does not have a great track record. And maybe you think, well, you know, okay, that's in the past. But you know what? He does it again. Later in chapter 20 with King Abimelech, he does exactly the same thing. In order to save his own skin, he lets his wife be taken away by another man. Relative to Genesis 15, that has happened. What we can say is he'll discard his wife to save his own skin. He does it in the past in Genesis 12. He'll do it in the future in Genesis 20. In other words, here's the point. God has plenty of reason not to bless Abram. There is plenty of reason not to bless Abram. But the reality is, God's got plenty of reason not to bless you and me. Doesn't he? Just think about it for a minute. Think about the things that you have done. Not just the things that you did today. Maybe it's the things that you did a week ago. Maybe it's the things that you did a month ago. Maybe it's things that you did decades ago, but you realize, you still realize that you did those things. Or the words you've spoken. The words you've spoken that weren't intended to help and to encourage and to build up. You used words like a club. You used words like a knife. You said ugly, vindictive, hurtful things, sometimes about people, to get a laugh at their expense or to make yourself look good compared to them, or sometimes to people, to hurt them in a way that maybe it was the only way you could hurt them, maybe it was a way that you knew would hurt them more than hands and fist. Or the things you've thought. You know, we all know the things that we think about people. You know, the sad thing is, so often when we think those ugly things, we think that we're thinking clearly. And sometimes in moments of God's grace, we realize, oh, that was so ugly. That was so mean. But even if we didn't do anything with our hands, even if we didn't say anything with our tongues, we thought it. We thought it. Every one of us, if we sit here and we think about it long enough, we can think about all the reasons God has not to bless us. All the things that we have done, whether it was thought them, said them, acted them out, all the things that we have done in disobedience to Him, or all the things that we've not done that we should have done, the things that we did before we were saved, the things that we've done since we were saved, born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, completely knew better, and still did them. I mean, think about it. And sometimes what we try to argue is, well, I'm better than most. But that's not good enough. The story was told by Donald Barnhouse, who pastored 10th Pres in Philadelphia decades ago, of a man who came to this country, and his parents apparently were immigrants, or he immigrated from Eastern Europe. He made it big in the movie industry or the entertainment industry, and he became really wealthy, and so he went and bought a yacht. Now, he didn't know anything about how to sail a yacht, but he could afford to hire people to sail his yacht, but that didn't stop him from going out and buying a captain's uniform. And so he brought his mother over one time to show his mother around and take her out on his yacht. And when they got out and they were headed out to sea, he went downstairs, he disappeared, and he came back up and he was in his full captain's regalia with all of the different, he even had added ribbons and different things like that. And he looked and he said, "Look, Mama, I'm a captain." And his mother, who was an Eastern European immigrant, this was probably about 100 years ago, she looked at him and said, "Sonny, by you, you as a captain, and by me, you as a captain, but by captains, you as no captain." And that's what we are before a truly righteous and holy God. We are unrighteous and we are unholy. And every one of us deserves His wrath and condemnation. Every one of us deserves hell. You know, I said it this way recently, the worst day you and I will ever have in this life is better than we deserve. Because we deserve not God's mercy, but God's condemnation. If you just look at us, things don't look good. But praise the Lord, that's not where this passage stops at all, because then we see the way that God comes to Abram and the way that Abram takes God at His word. Notice what he says in verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." Now there are things from which Abram needs a shield. Abram needs a shield from his enemies. He has made some powerful enemies. He needs a shield. God says, "I will be a shield to you." There's a sense in which Abram needs a shield from his own inadequacies. He is an old man, fatherless, and there's nothing he can do about either of those things. Abram can't become young, and he cannot He cannot make Sarah conceive when God has not opened the womb. And yet God is a shield against Abram's own inadequacies. Of course, we know He's also a shield from the plots and the devices and the attempts of Satan. And most of all, He is a shield against our own sin. Now, but He says, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, you notice Abram responds basically in so many words with, you know, Lord, what are you going to give me? I'm old, I'm fatherless, I don't have an heir. And so God clarifies, God expands, and He illustrates. God clarifies by saying in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. I know that you don't have an heir right now. I know that Eleazar is the closest thing you have to an heir, but he is not going to be your heir. That's not what I'm talking about, Abraham. I'm not saying that things are going to be passed down to somebody who's not related to you because you don't have anybody else to leave it to. You will have an heir. You will have a physical heir. And then he goes on to say, not just one. Look at verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. You know, one of the things, if you, I know some of you really like to see the stars. And you know, I confess to you, one of the things that I think is really sad, most of the time where we live here in Greenville, there are a couple of reasons why we usually don't see the stars. One is it's a more humid environment here in Greenville in the southeast. And the second thing is that there's a lot of light pollution. I mean, we live in a, you know, we're not in a massive city, but we're in a city. And so all of the ambient light makes it hard to see. Now imagine Abram going outside. It is nighttime in a desert climate. The humidity is you know, I mean, almost non-existent. And the ambient light, what's ambient light? The stars, man, if you've ever been out west, if you've ever been high up in the mountains on a clear night, you know, if you've ever been in those kind of scenarios, you look and you actually see the arc of the Milky Way. And I don't know how many stars are visible. I don't know how many would be visible to us right here tonight, or maybe cloudy tonight, but I don't even know how many would be visible in from a mountaintop in Colorado, but imagine Abram goes outside and looks, and the point is this, you wouldn't have been able to count the stars. I mean, you just would not have been able to count them. In chapter 13 of Genesis, he says that Abram's descendants will be like dust. Count dust. I tell you what, I'll make it easy. You don't even have to count all the dust in the world. Just go home tonight, count the dust in the den. I mean, it's more than we can count. And so God says to Abram, your descendants will be like the dust. Your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens. Count them if you can. The point is, you will not be able to. You will not be able to count your descendants. And what do we read in verse 6? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed what God promised, and it was reckoned to him. It was credited to him. It was assigned to him as righteousness. And it's really the first somebody has said this is the first articulation we see in the Scriptures that salvation is by grace through faith in what God provides. Salvation is by grace through faith in what God provides. We're saved by taking God at His word. We're saved through taking God at His word. The Apostle Paul explains that a little bit in Romans chapter 4. If you want to flip over to Romans chapter 4, you know, sometimes there's this notion that faith is a work by which we save ourselves by our own righteousness. And that's not what faith is. And in fact, the Apostle Paul understands that and explains that in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." What Paul is saying is, if faith was a reward, or if salvation was a reward for Abraham's work of faith, then all Abraham got was what he deserved. That wasn't grace. That was just payment. But he wasn't paid. He was given salvation. He trusted God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. If you read at the very end of Romans 4, he says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." How are we saved? We're saved exactly the same way that Abram was. We take God at His word. We believe what Christ did in His work on the cross to atone for our sin. And we receive the salvation that God gives. But it is a gift of God from beginning to end. We take God at His word. That's what it means to believe God. We believe what He has done for us in Christ to save us. Do you realize this evening that the only hope that you have is to take God at His word? And here's why. You got nothing God needs. You and I have nothing God needs. Salvation quid pro quo is absurd, because God doesn't do this because we did that. God alone has what we need. God has righteousness. And there's nothing that we can add to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, I can remember when I was growing up, my mom would bring food and she would put it down at the table. And sometimes before he even tasted it, my father would grab the salt and begin to put it on the food. And my mother would say, and some of you have maybe said this, my mother would say, "It's been seasoned already." And my father would continue to doctor it up. Now let me ask you this, if you ever like fix a really nice meal, not that this has ever happened in our household, but if you ever put a meal in front of somebody, and then they get up and they go back to the kitchen looking for different seasonings and sauces to put on top of it? And of course, what's the problem with that? Well, the implication is, you know, this isn't as good as it could be. I got a way to make it a little bit better. You know, you can put Italian dressing on anything. That works with anything. Or it could be butter. Or it could be, you know, any number of those things. Put the salt on, or a combination of all of the above. But you know, if we go back and we start doing that, what we've implied is that what was put in front of us was not really sufficient. It wasn't really as good as it could have been. And whenever you and I start thinking, well, I'm saved by faith plus something I do, I'm saved by Christ, but I still need to do my part, then we've really insulted Christ and said that the good news of what Christ did on the cross is not enough for our salvation. Now, yes, it's true that faith works itself out. It's true that if grace is the root, that works are the fruit of that, that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. All those things are true. But Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We believe God, and so we receive credited to us the righteousness of Christ. But then finally, we see in Genesis 15 how it is that a faithful God could keep such a covenant with unfaithful people. And basically, if we pick up at verses 7 and following, I'm not going to read all of them, but what happens here is God, with Abraham, cuts a covenant. And this is what happened when you cut a covenant. Nowadays, we write a contract, and we have a lot of things written in there, and then we have stipulations of what happens if somebody breaks the contract. Or there's usually legal precedent that if somebody breaks the contract, we can take them to court, and then there are negative consequences. But when you cut a covenant in that day, the very act of cutting the covenant illustrated the consequences. You notice that there are five animals that are taken, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and then a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And what happens is the heifer and the goat and the ram, those animals are taken and they are cut right up the middle. Have you ever visited a slaughterhouse? Or maybe you... Maybe you've been a hunter and you've enjoyed big game hunting and those kind of things. But here's the point. That's messy. But the animals are cut down the middle, and they're cut into two sections, and they're put on either side of a pathway. And so there would be this bisected heifer, this bisected goat, this bisected ram, and then on one side a turtle dove, and on the other side a young pigeon. And these animals now, they've been ripped apart. They are dead. What do you think that symbolizes? You break the agreement, this happens to you. That was what a covenant was. This one commentator said it was a bond in blood. It was a life and death bond that was sealed in blood. And so God cuts a covenant with Abram. And this would have made an impression on Abram. Abram would have understood how serious it was when you cut a covenant. And then birds try to come and eat them, and Abram runs those birds away. And then we read that terrifying darkness comes, an inky blackness. And Abram is asleep. And then there appears this fire pot. This cylindrical fire pot, which would have been common in houses then, with flame shooting out of it. And what passes between the pieces of animal? The fire pot. And what does the fire pot represent? The fire pot is representative, someone said, of God in His wrath. But it's representative of God. And who passes between the pieces? Ordinarily what would happen is this. If you and I entered into a covenant, we would bisect the animals, and then you and I together would walk between the animals to signify that if either one of us breaks the covenant, may the same thing happen to us that happened to these animals. But in this case, Abram doesn't pass through the animals. God alone passes through the animals. Why? It's representative of this. God has cut a covenant with Abraham. God called Abraham into this covenant relationship, and God alone will pay the consequences when it's broken. Whether, you know, it doesn't say it in these words, but it's a beautiful picture of Christ in the Old Testament. What you see in this smoking fire pot passing between these animals is Christ Jesus Himself in Genesis 15. This is what God will do to save us even when we break the terms of His covenant. Imagine that to come before God, you had to first pass through the middle of the earth. And if you were to pass through the middle of the earth, what I'm told or what I've read is that you would have to pass through molten lava that was 1,300 to 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. Imagine, here's one that goes a little further. Imagine that to come before God, you had to pass through the sun. The photosphere, I guess the outer part of the sun, is 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 11,000 degrees. That's cool compared to the core. The core of the sun, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. And that's not all, but wait, there's more. With a pressure of 340 billion atmospheres. 340 billion times the pressure of the Earth's atmosphere and 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Do you think you and I would be in very good shape on the other side? and yet Christ endured. Spiritually, Christ endured infinitely greater heat and pressure when He endured the wrath of His own Father in our place. Christ endured the wrath that you and I deserve. And He intended to do that from the very first pages of Scripture. He made a covenant to save a people for Himself. And that covenant, it is the basis for so many things throughout Scripture. It is really what ties Scripture together. God is working out His covenant of grace. God is carrying out His intention, purpose, plan, and work of saving a people for Himself. And not just calling them out of darkness into light, but doing that by paying the very penalty that they deserve so that they might be delivered from sin's bondage and misery and penalty. And that theme is running throughout the pages of Scripture. We see it promised in Genesis 3 in its very seminal form, and we see it being carried out all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. It's how we have assurance of salvation. How do you have assurance of salvation? I was talking to somebody recently, and this person has an adult child that grew up in circles like this one, where we believe that a Christian has assurance of salvation. If we're truly saved, Christ carries us to the very end. That no one can pry us from our Savior's hand. That Jesus said, "All those whom the Father gives to me, I won't lose a one of them." But this parent has an adult child now that for a period of time was in church circles where this person was being taught, "You can lose your salvation." And the adult was telling me, the parent was telling me recently, well, you know, they're attending a different church now, and they're attending a Baptist church, and they told me that I'd be glad to know that it's a church that teaches you don't lose your salvation. Well, why do we believe in assurance of salvation? Because we believe that God keeps those whom He saves, that He's the one that paid the penalty for His covenant. That even on the days when you and I look and say, you know what, God's got every reason to discard me now. And you know what, the reality is that's every day. Just some days we realize it, some days we don't. But we have assurance because of what Christ has done for our salvation. It's why we baptize our children. I met with a couple this past week about the baptism of their child. And we talked about why do we baptize children? Because our children are part of the covenant community of God's people. Now, baptism doesn't save them. Just as a Jewish child could be circumcised in the Old Testament and grow up to apostatize to show that they never really loved Yahweh God, the same thing can happen for people that grow up in the church today, and yet we baptize our children because they're being reared in the covenant community, in the community of faith, with all of the blessings and privileges and responsibilities of that. It's really foundational for our outreach to the lost. Why do we reach out with confidence to the lost? Because we don't believe that there are people out there who are good enough to ultimately do the things they need to do to get themselves saved. We reach out to the lost because we believe that God delivered Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That means He delivered him out of a land of paganism when he was steeped in paganism. And we believe that God delivers people out of paganism today too. And if you think we don't have paganism today, just turn on the TV and look at the news. We have paganism today. God saves people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And we see Him doing that throughout the pages of Scripture with Adam and Eve as a couple, as an individual, with Abram, and then Abraham as he's later renamed, and then with the nation of Israel, and then through Christ to every tongue and tribe and nation. And He's a God who hasn't just established that covenant, but He's done what is necessary to maintain it even when we have failed. God established His covenant to bless us at His expense. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we are held safe in Christ because You keep Your covenant. And Father, while there are so many reasons that we have given that covenant might be broken, You have paid the consequences for our breach of covenant. You have done everything needed to bless us at Your own expense. Lord, make us rejoice more and more every day to believe and receive what it is that You have given us in Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen.